Well, I want to invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Revelation chapter 3. We are now looking at the last of the seven churches, the church of the Laodiceans. It picks up in verse 14. Revelation chapter 3. It says in verse 14, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." It's in this letter here that we see the culmination of all that could be said to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Ephesus was loveless, Smyrna was suffering, Pergamos was compromising, Thyatira was worldly, Sardis was dead, Philadelphia was faithful, and now we see that Laodicea was apostate. John MacArthur writes, "Apostates are unbelievers who are self-righteous, hypocrites that are far more difficult to reach with the gospel than cold-hearted rejectors. The latter may at least be shown that they are lost, but those who are self-righteous think that they are saved and are often protective of their religious feelings and unwilling to recognize their real condition. They are not cold enough to feel the bitter sting of their sin. Consequently, there is no one further from the truth than the one who makes an idle profession but never experiences genuine saving faith. No one is harder to reach for Christ than a false Christian." There's a lot of truth to that statement. It's very difficult to reach someone who is unreachable. It's different when you do have someone that just flat out rejects the gospel. But again, as he writes, when you have someone claiming to be a Christian, and you know without a shadow of a doubt that they're not, they are the hardest to reach. So as we examine the words of Jesus to this church, we will see just how indifferent and how blind a person can actually be. Now there in verse 14, we see this church addressed just as the other six have been addressed. It's addressed to its pastors. It says to the angel of the church, and as we've shared on so many occasions as we go through this, that the word angelos actually means messenger. And as we've looked through this text and look through these churches, especially in Revelation chapter 2 in verse 20, when he uses the singular pronoun when referring to the leader in the church, that this has to be directed to its leadership. We have said on so many occasions that pastors are the overseers of the flock. They are the ones who oversee the church. They are the ones who bear the responsibility of the fellowship. It says in Acts 20:28, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock." It starts first with them looking at themselves before they can even look out among the flock. The Holy Spirit made them overseers to the flock. So they have to take that very seriously. And they have to take the charge and the command from God very seriously. You know, it even says in Hebrews 13:17 that they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. We will give an accounting of you. And so when Jesus addresses this church, he does so through the pastor teachers, the elders. Now, the church addressed, of course, is the church at Laodicea, and this here is modern Esquihisar, which means the old fortress. Laodicea was one of a triad of cities in the Lycus Valley with Colossae and Hierapolis. It was located about 100 miles east of Ephesus, 40 miles from Philadelphia. His sister cities was Colossae, which was about 10 miles to the east, and Hierapolis, about 6 miles to the north. The city was founded about the middle of the 3rd century B.C. by Antiochus II, and it was named after his wife, Laodicea. In Roman times, Laodicea became the wealthiest city in Phrygia. The city was known for its wealth. It was known for its manufacture of a special eye salve, as well as a glossy black wool cloth, which was much in demand and brought fame to that region. Even Robert Mount says agricultural and commercial prosperity brought banking industry to Laodicea. Cicero, the Roman statesman and the philosopher of the last days of the Republic, he wrote of cashing his treasury bills of exchange there. And the most striking indication of the city's wealth is what followed in the devastating earthquake that I had mentioned to you in the last two churches. Here in the last churches, when it wiped out all these cities, 12 cities to be specific, the cities needed assistance in rebuilding. But here at Laodicea, they were so wealthy that they were able to rebuild on their own. In fact, the Roman Tacitus, he wrote, "Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources and with no help from us." John MacArthur asked, "The nearby temple of the Phrygian god, Menkaure, it had an important medical school associated with it. That school was the most famous for eye salve that it had developed, and they would export that all over the Greco-Roman world." So Laodicea was a rich city. It was so rich that the Talmud spoke scornfully of the life of ease and laxity that was lived by the Laodicean Jews. Now, we don't have any record of the founding of the church in this city. It's possible that Epaphras played an important role in gathering the believers together. Paul did write a letter to them, according to Colossians 2:1 and 4:16, but he never visited the city. In fact, we don't even have the letter. So with their three industries of finance, wool, and eye salve, all this comes into play in this letter to the Laodiceans. Now, as you begin to examine this letter, you see some very important features. And this morning, we're going to deal with the first two features, or at least start into the second feature. And as this letter, as you begin to look at verse 14, and as well as the church at Philadelphia, Christ identifies Himself by using some unique terms and unique features. Notice here the correspondent in verse 14. He says, "These things says the Amen." He is identified here as the Amen. Now, that word, it's actually pronounced Amen in Greek. It's of a Hebrew origin. It is a word that is a transliteration of a Hebrew word, and it means truth, or it means affirmation or certainty. It refers to that which is firm and fixed and unchangeable. And Jesus is saying that He is all of that. In fact, it says in Hebrews 13:7, "Jesus Christ the same, today, yesterday, and forever." His character, His nature never changes, just as God. It says of Him in Malachi, "I am the Lord, I change not." I praise the Lord for that. That means that He doesn't change His mind about our salvation, does He? That means when we mess it all up and we foul it all up and we look like unbelievers and we begin to scorn His name through the way we live, praise God that He doesn't take away that which is permanent. The Greek word "amen" is often used in Scripture to affirm the truthfulness of a statement. You hear many times, and as we've already heard this morning, "amens" after the affirmation of a truth. But you know what? Jesus didn't need anyone to affirm His truthfulness. In fact, when He would say "amen," He usually said it at the beginning. For an example, over in John 1:51, He says unto them, and you've heard this, "verily, verily," or "truly, truly." Well, in the Greek it's "amen, amen." Jesus is affirming the truth of what He's about to say. He didn't need any man to come along and say that's true, because He is the truth. He would say, "Verily, verily," or "amen, amen, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What a truthful statement that he says there. This is the only place in Scripture where that word, Amen, is used as a proper name, where it's applied as the name of Christ. We know in Isaiah 65:16 that God is called the God of truth, or the God Amen. And he's called that two times in that passage. But here this title is applied to Jesus as a statement of deity. He is the Amen. He is the God of truth. And so when he comes to this church, how does he present himself? I am the truth. And again, as we pointed out in the past with the churches, Jesus' evaluation of the church is true. It is faithful. It is accurate. There are no mistakes. There are no errors. There are no errors in the Word of God. His Word is truth. Let me show you two very powerful passages that are found in Psalm 119 that speak of this truthfulness of the Word of God. Of course, we know Jesus said in John 17 that your Word is truth. Notice what the Old Testament says here. Psalm 119. In verse 151, he says, "You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth." All of them. Look at 160. "The entirety of your word is what? Truth. And every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." Not only is it called the truth, but it's called righteous judgments. It even says in Proverbs 30 and verse 5 that every word of God is pure. This is the truth that you have in your hands. And just as the church at Laodicea received this book of Revelation like the other six churches, they were holding in their hands the truth about their condition. Now, notice, first of all, over in 2 Corinthians 1:20, that this statement also affirms that Jesus Christ is, He is all of God's promises and covenants that are fulfilled and guaranteed. Notice what it says, 2 Corinthians 1:20. And if you wonder where that little squeech came from, it came from my tie. It says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God are in Him," that is in Jesus, "and yes, and in Him, Amen," that is true, "to the glory of God through us." Everything is true in Him. All the covenants, all the promises are fulfilled in Him. So He's identified here to the church of the Laodiceans as, first of all, the Amen. Notice the second phrase. It's there in verse 14. He's identified as the faithful and the true witness. This title right here is elucidating the thought that's expressed in the first title. Not only is Jesus the Amen because of His work, but also because everything He speaks is the truth. His works validate His words, and His words validate His works. He is completely trustworthy, perfectly accurate, and His testimony is always reliable. I wish we could say that for ourselves. Notice with me over in John chapter 8, because there are people that did not like what Jesus said, nor did they like what He claimed. In fact, they sought to call Him a liar. But yet Jesus turned the table to them, and He said, "Look at yourselves." And He says in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him." Isn't that a powerful statement that the Lord Jesus makes? He's making that reference to all unbelievers. Do you realize that? They are under the prince of the power of the air, as Ephesians 2 talks about. They're all liars, and the lies come from the source of the enemy. He says when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and a father of it. And then he says, "But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. And then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Here's the great tetragrammaton. Here's the great Exodus 3:14. Jesus said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. They got his message. How do we know that? Look at the next verse. Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Wasn't his time. They knew exactly what he was claiming. Many times they asked, who are you? And his words and his works proclaimed loudly who he was and who he is. He is the Amen. He is the truth. People are wandering around today for truth, but they're looking in all the wrong places. You know, and they will even pick up a Bible and say, you know, I can look here, but they come at it with preconceived ideas, thinking that, well, this is just a book written by men. So their quest for truth is actually ended before it even started. If you want to help someone find the truth, probably anywhere in the Word of God, just about you could take them there, but point them to the Gospel of John. You don't always have to have all the elaborate answers. Say, listen, read the Gospel of John. Come back when you tell me and tell me who Jesus is. The Word of God is powerful, right? It's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Notice what the Apostle John says about Jesus. Go with me to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Look at verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and what? Truth came through who? Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 14, 6, I am the truth. He says in John 15, 1, I am the true vine. And as we go back to Revelation, you get into chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Then chapter 3, verse 7 that we looked at 2 weeks ago, and the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is what? True. He is the only truth. That's very narrow. But isn't the gate narrow? You talk to people about Jesus and you tell them that he is the only way. That is very narrow. In fact, people get offended at you saying that, especially if they don't know Jesus and they're on some other road, the wide road that leads to destruction. You know that they're on that road, but they don't. And they think that the way that they have chosen is the way of truth. And see, you can narrow everything down to one of two things. You either know Jesus or you do not. There is no middle road. There is no purgatory. There is no middle ground. There is no gate that we can hang there on the fence. It's Jesus or nothing. We had someone here last Sunday, and after the service, she was asking some questions and proceeded to kind of share her background. And as she shared her background, I just asked her, I said, listen, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? I was trying to get away from some of the standard questions, especially hearing of her background, because if you ask a Catholic, have you received Christ? They will say, yes, I've received all the sacraments. That's what they mean. Their reception of Jesus is a reception of the sacraments. So it's double talk, as Walter Martin used to say. It's just like talking to some of the cults. It's the same way. They use some of the same terms and terminology that we use, but it doesn't mean the same. And that's how come sometimes you talk to somebody and you walk away and they say, well, yeah, they answered all the questions right. But you know what? They did not think what you were saying. They did not understand it the way that you understand it. But anyway, we got talking and I was telling her basically that you needed to love Jesus more than anyone and anything. And she said, I cannot love Jesus more than my mom. I took her to Matthew 10 where Jesus talks about, if you don't love me more than your father, mother, brother, sister, you cannot be my disciple. She said, well, I can't do that. I said, well, then you can't have Jesus. Jesus gives us the standard. He gives us the way. He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you try in some other way, you're a thief and a robber who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. You're a hireling. You're a false shepherd. You're a false prophet or a false teacher or a false, quote, Christian. I agree with my wife. We need to get away from even the term Christian. It doesn't mean what it meant in the days in Antioch when they were called Christians. Maybe we ought to start saying, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Amen. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Jesus is called the Amen. He's called the faithful and true witness. John Piper writes, this letter is not to be taken lightly. It's the Word of God with all of His firmness and truth and reliability behind it. He is the faithful and true witness. Notice the third identification. He is identified as the beginning of the creation of God. Moffat calls this phrase here the most explicit allusion to the preexistence of Jesus in the apocalypse. What's it mean that He is the beginning? That almost sounds like what Jehovah's Witnesses proclaim, that He was born or that He was the first thing God created. Well, does the Bible teach that? Let's see. The word beginning here is the Greek word arche, and that word shows itself in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. But the word itself can mean origin. It can mean source. The statement does not mean that Christ was the first of God's created beings, but rather the one in whom creation had its beginning. Jesus is the source or the origin of the creation. And let me give you some passages that talk about that. Start with me over in John chapter 1. He's already said there, in the beginning, whenever there was a beginning. You and I operate on time and space and so forth. But in the economy of God, there is nothing that restricts Him. So to us, we can't think about God always existing because you and I have a beginning and an end. God doesn't have a beginning and an end. He's always been. Jesus has always been. Now, if He had a beginning of anything, it was a beginning of the incarnation. Other than that, He has always existed. And it says there in verse 3, all things were made through Him, and through Him nothing was made that was made. Nothing. He is the one who created everything. It's amazing when you study His life and you see how He interacted with people. You look at the things that He did, the very cross He was nailed on, He made it. It says in verse 10, He was in the world and the world was made through Him. Look with me over at Hebrews chapter 1. Wonderful statement that is made there in chapter 1. It says in verse 1, God who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made what? The worlds. And go with me to Colossians chapter 1. In verses 16 and 17, it tells us, "By Him all things were created, and in that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." Listen, if He is a creation, He would be a thing, and how could He be a thing since He existed before all things? Right? But notice verse 15. Jesus, first of all, is the source or the origin of the creation. Secondly, I would say Jesus is preeminent over the creation. Notice verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Then this phrase, the firstborn over all creation. You say, well, there you go. Jehovah's Witnesses are right. He was created. He was the first thing born. That doesn't make sense with the rest of the text. First of all, the Greek word that's used here, prototokos, it's not limited to the first one born chronologically, but it refers to the supreme or preeminent one, the one receiving the highest honor. And I've shared with you in time past two passages that I believe you ought to write right next to verse 15. The first passage is Genesis 41, 51 and 52. And I want to show you, and if you were here when I went through this, just bear with me for a minute. If this is the first time you're exposed to this, then follow me all the way through it. But I want to show you that firstborn doesn't always mean firstborn. Genesis 41:51 says, "Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim. For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." All right, who was the firstborn? Manasseh, secondborn, Ephraim. If you go to Jeremiah 31:9, and that's the second verse you need to write there next to verse 15. Notice what it says. "They shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Wait a minute, it just said Manasseh was his firstborn. Now he's saying you can't have two firstborns, right? I mean, one has to come out first before the other if you have twins, right? You can't have them coming out at the same time. You have one firstborn. What does that mean then? Ephraim was preeminent over Manasseh. Take that interpretation back to verse 15. He is the preeminent one over all creation. That's what it means. Jehovah's Witnesses come to the Bible and they seek to attack it. They seek to find some kind of support for their view. Folks, you and I, anybody coming to the Scripture has to lay your views aside and come to the Scripture and interpret it accurately, interpret it literally, interpret it grammatically. Or you're going to come out with something like that and damn your soul to hell for a view like that. Because if you say that Jesus was created, then you've allowed a host of other teachings that are there. That means that He can't be God. Now you're really in trouble. And so when Jesus comes to the church of the Laodiceans, how does He present Himself? He says, "I am the truth. I am the Amen. I am the Amen of the Old Testament. I am the faithful and the true witness, and I am the source of the creation of God. I know your works." Isn't that powerful? Look at how He has presented Himself to them. And then He says, "I know your works. I see them." And now we begin to get into the condemnation. The condition of the Laodicean church, it was nauseating to the Savior. Some churches make the Lord weep. Others make Him angry. But the Laodicean church simply made Him sick. You ever heard Chip say that sometimes? I'm sure that makes the Lord sick. Here's where it comes from. "Since there was nothing for which to commend this unregenerate church, Christ launched directly into His concerns for it." There are many people that believe that this is a saved church. I was reading about it yesterday. There's too much here that indicates the otherwise. The way that He addresses them. First He says, "I see your works." He condemns them for what He sees. And as he has expressed in all of the other letters. He says, I know, that's the Greek word eido, it means to see or to perceive with the eyes. It can also mean to know, to understand. He sees and he knows. It's actually translated in the NIV, I know or I see. What does he see? Well, he sees their works. The Greek word ergon that we've covered each time we went through this letter. He sees their deeds. And what do we say about deeds? Deeds always reveal one's true spiritual state. I'm not quick to come along with an assurance spiel after someone comes to Christ. I don't want to go up to someone after they come to Christ or pray to prayer or whatever and then say, now, brother, you're going to go through some struggles, some doubts, but listen, just remember this date. Write it down in your Bible. You were saved. I'm not going to do that. What if he really didn't get saved? I mean, I don't want to give him some false assurance. What if the Holy Spirit is pounding on him and showing him that he wasn't saved? And the doubts are of the Lord. Right on. See, Jesus said of false prophets in Matthew 7:16, you'd know them by their fruits. You'd see the fruit of their life. And the same is true of believers, same is true of unbelievers. Our fruit will eventually give us away as to who we truly are. And if you're not living for Jesus like you should live for Him, then what's the fruit of your life? What's it pointing people to? What kind of evidence is it presenting to everyone else? Are you truly born again, or do you just talk about being born again? You profess to know Him, but in works you deny Him. See, works, you don't get saved by works. I was talking to someone this week. They go to a Church of Christ. She's been here before, and I said, listen, you need to get out of that church. That church has a work-based salvation. They believe in baptismal regeneration. They believe that you got to get baptized to get saved. The Bible doesn't teach that. It's the other way around. You get baptized as obedience to Jesus Christ. You get baptized because you're commanded. But baptism is a result of salvation. It's a result of what God is already doing in the heart. It's not before you get saved. And I told her, I said, have you checked out their doctrine? Have you checked out their teaching? See, nobody wants to check this stuff out. They just accept everything. I said, listen, have you started going there because your boss goes there and you feel kind of pressured to go? She said, no. I bet that has a lot to do with it. Listen, lose your job rather than lose your soul. That's right. But she's still there. You know, it just saddens me sometimes people can come in here and they sit under the truth and then they walk away and they go somewhere where the truth is not being proclaimed. You know, we holler and we rant and rave because we feel so strongly and passionate about what the truth is and what we're trying to get across to you, but it is the truth. I mean, sometimes you want to take people and shake them and say, can't you understand? And they can't. They can't understand unless God helps them to understand. The natural, unregenerate man can understand the things of the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2 says. It's only in, according to Ephesians 2, when God makes you alive, can you understand the things of God. You know, there's a parable, and we're going to get to it in a few moments. Jesus gave this parable to the disciples, and the disciples asked Him, why do you speak to them in parables? You know what His answer was? Because it has been given to you, and it's used emphatically, meaning you and you alone, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it was not given. That's why I speak to them in parables. That seeing they will not see, and hearing they will not hear. That marks their condemnation. Luke, writing in Luke 6:44, says, every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. I gave such a very good advertisement Wednesday night about this book I'm reading, and what was the name of it? Everybody should tell me because I quoted it so much Wednesday night. In fact, I was considering sending the sermon to him, you know, and see if I could get a royalty for it. I was just kind of thumbing around in the back, and it says, you know, you can write him and tell him how this book's meant to you. And I was like, well, I'll just send him the whole sermon. But one of the things he pointed out in the beginning, which was very good, was, you know, we set up a bunch of rules and covenants and boundaries and lists and so forth, and that is really legalism. We set all these things up that you cannot live up to. That's like living by law. You want to live by law? And I would rather live by grace. See, one of the things we do when we sin, we don't always accept the grace that's given to us. Even though we have been remorseful over what we have done, and we have truly repented of that, but we think, I keep doing it. God's grace is sufficient. God's grace covers you. That doesn't give you a license to sin. That's Romans 6. You know, it should encourage you not to. But you know what law does? Law keeps hammering you. Look what you've done. Look what you've done. The devil comes along right with that. His whole company. The devil and company. Comes along and says, look what you've done. You know, you think you're going to be forgiven. He's not going to forgive you for that. You keep doing it. You do it over and over and over and over. How can you ask for forgiveness? The Bible says He's the accuser of the brethren. Did you know what it says of Jesus? He intercedes for us. He prays for us. It says in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit prays for us. We need it. Some people were looking at my tie this morning with all the hands on it, prayer hands. I said, I need a lot of prayer. A lot of truth. I need it, folks. I really do. Pray for me. The deeds, what do they reveal? Well, they reveal one's true spiritual state. Deeds also reveal the true state of the Laodiceans. Notice what he says there. He says, I know your works, verse 15, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you or vomit you out of my mouth. See, their deeds was revealing the true state that they were in. The metaphorical language that he uses here is drawn from their water supply, because it had to travel several miles through an underground aqueduct before it reached the city. The water would arrive foul and dirty. It was not hot enough to relax in and to restore you like the hot springs that were found in Hierapolis, nor was it cold and refreshing like the stream of water that was found at Colossae, but it was dirty and foul. Have you ever drank lukewarm water? I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, you know, sometimes during the year when, you know, either I fight my allergies or fight these colds, and my throat's usually the thing that's affected, I'll sometimes gargle with salt water. Some of you, that'll gag you, won't it? It does if you put too much in there. But I was thinking about this because I always put it in warm water. And sometimes you can get it too hot. If you get it lukewarm, it's really nasty. I mean, just think, this is how he describes this church. He talks to them in a language that they understand. You're just like your water supply. As it finally gets here, it's lukewarm, it's foul, it's dirty, it's not pure. We hear sometimes the JA will announce, start boiling your water. I praise God that we're not on that. You know, if you're on it, that's fine. But you know, where I live, we're not on it. Praise God. But still, I wouldn't want to drink this kind of water. He says in verse 15, they were neither cold nor hot. David Jeremiah writes, in the Bible there are three possible heart temperatures. The first one is the burning heart. You remember that in Luke 24:32? When they were on the Emmaus Road, walking with Jesus after He had been crucified, and they were talking with Him. They didn't know it was Jesus, but He was sharing with them from the Word of God. And afterward, they said, were not our hearts burning within us while He talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us? The burning heart. Then you have the cold heart. The cold heart is the heart that, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Matthew 24:12. And then there's the lukewarm heart. The lukewarm heart of this last church. Cold could be best understood as those who just flat out reject Jesus. The gospel leaves them unmoved. It evokes in them no kind of spiritual response. They have no interest in Christ. They have no interest in the Word. They have no interest in the church. And you and I have dealt with them. They just don't want anything to do with it. Adam Clark says, you are neither heathen nor Christian, neither good nor evil, neither led by false doctrine nor thoroughly addicted to that which is true. In a word, they were litless and indifferent, seemed to care little whether heathenism or Christianity prevailed. They just didn't care. When I think about that, I thought of a couple examples. One is found in Acts 17. Remember when Paul went into Athens? What did he experience when he went there? He walks into the city and he sees, first of all, an altar. What's the altar say? To an unknown God. And so he begins to speak to them about that altar and proclaims to them the true God. He gets all the way down to the end and he calls them to repent. And he tells them that God is commanding now everyone to repent because he's appointed a day, verse 31, on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now notice verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. There's your cold heart. While others said, we will hear you again on this matter. They mocked him. That's a cold heart. Well, if you're not convinced of that, go to chapter 19. It says in verse 23, about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. That's what is presented a couple times in the book of Acts, talking about the way of faith. It's just called the way. I love that. There had already been these Ephesian believers who believed, and they took all their books and all the things that they had practiced, and they took it out right in the city and they had a bonfire. And then it says in verse 24, a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, that was their goddess, they brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation. He said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. See, money is always the factor in these things. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling in disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples wouldn't allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another. See, there's the whole assembly in confusion. Demetrius was the cold heart. But you know, it raises a question. He was all upset because his trade, his money was being attacked. There are some people today that use Christianity for that. They attach themselves for it. Attach themselves to Christianity to make money. I mean, it's everywhere, folks. So here's your cold heart. What about the hot heart? As he talks about, they were neither cold nor hot. Well, the hot heart, I believe it refers to people who are spiritually alive. They possess the fervency of a transformed life. You're still in Acts, back up to chapter 9. And who can you think of one who was transformed and had a fervent life reflecting that? I think of Paul. I mean, the man wrote 13 letters in the New Testament. He'd have wrote more if the Lord would allow him. You know, jail didn't stop him. Being chained to a Roman soldier didn't stop him. It gave him a captive audience. Sometimes when you and I get resisted, we stop. Why should we stop? We should keep speaking. Keep going. Take these turn of events as God's direction. You see there in Acts 9:10 that there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am. The Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man. How much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Here is Ananias shuddering before Saul instead of shuddering before Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Proverbs say the fear of man brings a snare. Who do you fear most? Man or Jesus? When we shut our mouth up and don't witness to people, when God has prompted our heart to do that, we have now feared man more than we feared God. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And that's an eye-opener. To suffer for my name's sake. Ananias went his way, entered the house, laying his hands on him. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. And then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Then notice verse 20. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that He is the Son of God. He went to that city with letters from the Damascus Council in order to pull these Christians out, to imprison them, to persecute them. But on the way, the Lord Jesus Christ confronts him, and he's saved. And what did he do? He began to preach the gospel. He began to preach what he was condemning. The people were amazed at this, verse 21. They said, is this not the one who destroyed those who called on His name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that He might bring them bound to the chief priest? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. And it was such a point, verse 23 says, they were plotting to kill Him. That is a hot heart. Wouldn't you agree? That was someone, according to chapter 14 of Acts, he was stoned, left for dead. They left him. They thought they killed him. But you know what? He got up. And you thought he would retreat, go get some Band-Aids or something, but he got up and he went right back into the city. He wasn't finished. Man, that's tenacity. That's perseverance. That is a hot heart. Go with me to Luke chapter 8. In Luke chapter 8, you have this parable that tells us how the Word of God falls on hearts. And it compares it to a farmer sowing seed. Luke chapter 8. It says in verse 4, and when a great multitude had gathered, the others had come to him from every city. He spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. And it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock. As soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Sounds like a familiar phrase. Then the disciples asked him, saying, What does this parable mean? And he said, To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this, the seed is the Word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. And the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with perseverance. Which heart depicts a cold heart? Which heart depicts a lukewarm heart? Which heart depicts a hot heart? Well, I believe it's clear on the hot one, right? Verse 8, others fell on good ground, sprang up, yielded a crop 100-fold. Go to verse 15, the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. That's a hot heart. In fact, he goes on to say, no one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. Everyone hears differently. But when the seed falls on that good heart, that is a heart that hears and obeys. That is a heart that does nothing but hear it and do it. But yet there are those who just hear it. He said about the seed that fell by the wayside, it says that they heard it. But that's all. They only heard it. Many people we talk to are the same way. They just hear it. Then you have some, it falls on a rock, it springs up, it withers away because it lacks moisture. And then you have some, when it falls among thorns, the thorns spring up and choke it out. What is a lukewarm heart? Well, look at verse 14. The ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life. And they bring no fruit to maturity. They don't flat out reject the gospel. See, the lukewarm fits into neither category. They're not genuinely saved, yet they do not openly reject the gospel either. They attend church, they claim to know the Lord, and like the Pharisees, they're content to practice a self-righteous religion. They are hypocrites playing games. John Piper, he writes, his indictment against the church is that they are half-hearted in their relation to Him. They do not have the fervor and warmth and zeal of a true lover of Christ, nor are they outright unbelievers who flatly reject Jesus and make no pretense of faith. They are halfway in between. Christ has a moderate influence on their life. They are not uninfluenced by the Lord, but neither do they go overboard or get very excited about the Creator at all. In relation to prayer, it would be safe to say that they probably pray at meals and pause for 2 or 3 minutes at bedtime, but they do not burn with a desire for more of God. They do not go hard after Him in the secret place. They do not fling the door wide and welcome Him in the innermost places of their emotions. But they keep Him just outside the door and do their business with Him coolly, lukewarmly, through the mail slot. John Stott adds, the Laodicean church was a half-hearted church. Perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to the 20th century church than this. It describes vividly the respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep religiosity which is so widespread among us today. Our Christianity is flabby and anemic. We appear to have taken a lukewarm bath of religion. David Jeremiah, he says, we are so afraid of being on fire for Christ, we don't want to be labeled as fanatics or extremists. Yet in every other area of life, we shed our proper manners and exude enthusiasm. He says, I've shouted myself hoarse at the football or basketball game and clapped until my hands were red for a talented singer or musician. Emerson said that nothing great was ever achieved without enthusiasm, but much of our Christian experience is as limp as an overcooked noodle. What does Jesus say about this lukewarmness? He says, I wish that you were either cold or hot, but instead you're lukewarm. You hear that and you hear these words in Deuteronomy 5:29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. That's what God said of His own people, that they would have a heart in them that they would fear Him. So since they were neither cold nor hot, He says in verse 16, I will spew you out of my mouth. What's the word spew mean? Well, you already know. It means to vomit. It means to reject with extreme disgust. Jesus only rejects unbelievers. Only. He doesn't reject true believers. He doesn't reject whom the Father gives to Him. He says in John 6:37, to him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. He says in the first part of the verse, all that the Father gives me will come to me. See, a lot of times we quote the last part of the verse and we say, oh, that's a free will verse. Read the first part of the verse. The Father gives them to Him first. And He says, I'm not going to reject them. I'm not going to cast them out. The people He rejects are unbelievers. Those who will not believe and those who cannot believe. He says over in Revelation 2 in verse 5, He says to the Ephesian church, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place." Spitting them out of his mouth is a word that is spoken of removal, disgust. Jesus doesn't just make this statement about his church and leave it at that. He does something about it. There's a verse in Luke, or Leviticus 20, and verse 22, where God says, "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out." How do you think God feels about obedience? How do you think He feels about holiness? You're getting the answer right here. He's telling you right here how He feels about a lukewarm life. And if I'm interpreting it correctly, if you're lukewarm, you're lost. If you're cold, you've just flat out rejected Jesus. If you're hot, you're on fire for Him. That's why we're told in 1 Thessalonians to do not quench the Spirit. Do not put His fire out. We put it out with our sin. We put it out when we reject Him, when He is prodding our heart to share the gospel with somebody or to minister to another believer. We grieve Him, Ephesians 4:30 talks about. John Piper says, "Jesus' threat to the lukewarm church is that He will spew them out of His mouth. If you wanted to shock a lukewarm Christian, you could hardly think of a more gross and startling image. Jesus Christ putting the cup to His lips in hope of tasting a pleasant drink and then spitting it out on the ground. I find it very hard to make this mean that such people will, after all, be saved and enjoy the blessings and the fellowship of Christ for all eternity. Surely the image of spitting people out of His mouth means that He has found them to be unacceptable and rejects them. The faith that saves is not lukewarm. It's not half-hearted faith." And so He warns Laodicea and every other church, "If you do not repent and become zealous or hot, then the mechanical, cool superficiality of your faith will be your destruction." Now, as I've shared with you, when we started the seven churches, whenever that was, I shared with you that this is a spiral downward. And that this is referring to seven literal historical churches, but it's also referring to every church throughout all period. There are churches today that carry on any one of these characteristics. See, just because you walk into a church and you see crowds and crowds and crowds of people, does that always mean that the Lord built that church? I mean, man, you can have crowds anywhere. I've been to a football game at the stadium and they had a big crowd there. Jesus wasn't the center of the attention there, though He may be in some of the players' life, right? I met a few of them, or I met one of them for that matter, that seemed to give that testimony. But just because the crowd's there, that doesn't make you saved. That didn't give you God's favor. Especially, what do we read about the church at Philadelphia? They were few. They had a little strength. Look around, folks. People that truly do want more of Jesus and more of His Word, what do they end up doing? They stay, don't they? And they feed and they hunger and they're like little birds in a nest and you can't give them enough. But those who are religious and pious and self-righteous, they leave. Can't get any feeding. Where are you at today? Obviously, I would say most people in here, if not all of us, are not cold. We haven't rejected the gospel. But are we hot? Do we have that fervor for Jesus? Are you lukewarm? If you're lukewarm, you're lost. If you're lukewarm, you're not outright rejecting the gospel, but you're not embracing it either. So which are you? How does the Lord of His church see this church? What does He see when He moves throughout the churches according to chapter 2 of Revelation? What is His evaluation of us? What's His evaluation of the leadership here? These are questions we have to ask all the time. We don't want to sit cute and cozy and think everything is fine, because that's what they were doing. Look at them. We'll just read on, but I'd really see how spiritual you are and I'd finish this, but I'll have to do it next week. He says there, look how they saw themselves, verse 17. They say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. You know what he says? They do not know that they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The Lord's evaluation of them didn't match their evaluation, but His is true. Theirs is a lie. Theirs is false. You know what? You better make sure you have an accurate evaluation of your own life, that it matches what the Lord says. Right? You don't want to walk out of here lost. You don't want to walk out of here thinking you're saved. What do we start out by saying today? Hardest people to reach are people who think they're saved and they're not. Hardest people to reach. That's why when I have, and I haven't had in a while, but when I have Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons come to my door, I know that they've been trained in that false teaching before, for a while, for a long time before they come to a door. They know how to counteract our responses. You know what Jesus says about them? Leave them alone. They're blind leading the blind. If you feel that you have the knowledge of the Word of God to talk to them, talk to them. But if you're not grounded in the Word, I do not recommend you talk to them. Just say, praise Jesus, He's God, close the door. That's it. That's the main issue, right? Jesus is God. Don't talk about the Watchtower. Don't talk about the Book of Mormon. Don't talk about the New World Translation. Don't talk about any of that stuff. Jesus is God. Click. Because you don't want to welcome in your house. You don't want to bid them a kind word, because you become a partaker of their evil. You don't want to never give a false teacher a platform to propagate his heresy. If you're going to share with them, you make sure you're doing all the talking. Right? Don't give them a chance to share their view. Say, listen, I know what you believe. I don't need to hear it again. You need to hear the other side. Here's what we believe. Not what your false teachers tell you. But here's the truth. Jesus is the truth. You know, when the music was playing earlier and I was just back there, I was just like, Lord, this is so good. And there's other places you and I could be. It's only one place I want to be. You know? Man, I can't wait to get here on Sundays and Wednesdays. I mean, anytime the brethren meet together, I want to be with them. I mean, you can ask my kids. They're going, you know, 6:30. Where are they on our way to church? And I'm trying to wait a little longer now. I went out there and surfed the internet this morning. And I go, I got to go. I got to get there. And it was 7 o'clock. So I just want to be where God's people are. I want to be with them. And outside of that, I want to be with my family. Two places that I only care about. Father, we thank You for Your Word today. God, we know that it is sharp and that any two-edged sword is piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Lord, we stand naked before You. We can't hide from You. Nothing we can do to get away from Your true and accurate evaluation of our life. So I pray, Lord, we'll be honest. And what You've pointed out to each one of our hearts this morning, that we'll say, yes, Lord, that's true, and I repent. So, Lord, I pray, work Your will and Your Word in us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.